Today we're going to start a new series, and does anybody remember what I talked about last week? Remember what the title was? Sleeping in. That's right. That's what a lot of you guys did last week. New Year's Day, Sunday morning is a little challenging. Last week, I talked about, the title was new. Okay, and just talked about the fact that if you really want to change, part of the problem we have in trying to change is that we think we're the same as we were before we came to know Christ. And the awesome thing is that God said that, you know, when you really think hard about what is a new creation, you know, it's not something improved, it's something radically different. And we went from there just to talk about the fact that, you know, because you're different is the very reason you can change, and that God has given you the Holy Spirit, that's radically different. And that change is possible, and actually, you know, God's perspective of you, instead of like, you know, you stupid, dumb Christian teenager keeps messing up, He doesn't think that of you. He sees you as His son or daughter. He loves you. He's not surprised when you fall. He's jealous of the things that you give control. But He said, I came that you might have freedom. And so His desire is to continue to work in you. And even after you've given up and maybe you have turned and gone the other way, God said, I will continue to do what I started in you. Even to the point, as a loving parent, I will discipline you. But it's for the point of not just making you feel bad. It's to get your attention and say, no, I really want to walk with you. There's a different kind of life. Well, today we're starting a new series, and it's called All Things New. So you might think, wow, you like that new word. But actually, it does have a parallel. But what we're actually going to be talking about today is one of the burdens that I felt like God put on my heart over the last couple weeks, month, and that was to kind of fulfill a verse that many of you guys have known. Okay, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I think, you know, we do a good job trying to pick things that you guys face and kind of taking you from an issue into the Word of God. And sometimes we'll take a book of the Bible and we'll say, okay, this is what's in that book, and try to help you see where God's speaking to you. But one thing that hit me is I was working with Lauren and Katie, who were kind of are doing a Bible study with some of their friends at Herndon. I talked to them about, you know, me coming in, and I did like an overview on the New Testament, because, like, you know, for them, it's like, okay, what is that? You know, and so we talked about really what's in the Bible, and it dawned on me that, you know, I think some of you may be here and you're like, I have a good idea what's in the Bible, generally. I got it. Well, what we're going to do right now is we're going to, over the next couple months, we're going to talk about really getting a handle on what is the New Testament, what is in there. And obviously, I can't teach every book at a great depth, but at the end of this, I want you to be able to go, okay, the book of Philippians, that's about, and know it. Okay, so to start that off, grab a piece of paper or something around you. I'm going to do a quick quiz, five-question quiz, individual, see how well you do. Okay, and this is, all right, so, matter of fact, if you want to take the notes on the top part there, you can find a little spot and write your answers to it. Question number one, what was the last gospel written? Okay, there's four of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Which was the last one that was written, time-wise? Okay? Don't open your Bibles. I want you to make your best educated guess. And you have 10 seconds. Which was the last gospel to be written? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? It's not on there. Okay? Number two. Who wrote more of the New Testament by volume than anyone else? Who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else? Question three. Which of the apostles had pretty wealthy parents who actually, by the way, helped subsidize some of Jesus' ministry? Which of the apostles actually had wealthy parents and also helped subsidize some of Jesus' ministry? Number four, who is the only Gentile to to write a book of the Bible? Who's the only Gentile, as far as they know, who's the only Gentile who wrote a book of the Bible? And number five, this is a 1 out of 4. Okay, number five, which gospel has more unique things in it than the other three? Okay, each of the gospels contains some of the same accounts of different things. Which of the four gospels has more things that are very unique to it than any of the other three? Okay. Go for it. All right, you ready? See how you did? All right, number one. What is the last gospel written? Well, it's funny. I think it was on your sheet, actually. If you look down there, approximate dates written, that would be John, almost 60 years after Jesus' resurrection. Okay, he wrote the gospel last. Okay, secondly, who wrote more by volume in the New Testament? No, it wasn't Paul. Yeah, Holy Spirit, yeah. What human entity? Jesus, no. Luke. If you add up the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which he wrote both, it actually adds up to a little bit more than all the books by volume than Paul wrote. Okay? Paul wrote more individual books. He wrote more by volume. Okay. Which apostle actually had wealthy parents? Who? They may have been, but he was not an apostle. He was a doctor, so he did get training. That would be John. John's mother actually was a follower of Christ and helped subsidize a lot of Jesus' ministry. Number five, which gospel has the most unique things about it? Four? Oh, you want four? Okay. Which Gentile wrote in the New Testament? That would be... Nobody knows? No guess? That would be Luke. All right. Which gospel has more unique things in it? I'll let you find that out when I get to it. All right. We're going to dive in. Don't you love that? I got to leave you looking for something. All right. I do want to encourage you that I'm going to be giving you guys some handouts here that I'm hoping you'll hang on to. All right. One thing at the end of our study, I'll give you an outline that will actually have every book of the New Testament, when it's written, what its main theme is about, key verse, so that hopefully at the end of all of this, you'll be able to go, hey, I think I can retain that. I can use that. My goal is that you're not so smart that you just understand everything. My goal is that you know the New Testament well enough to venture beyond the few books you might really, really like, okay, and know more about even how to even use it. Like if somebody's saying, hey, I'm really struggling with the hardest thing, you know, I'm just facing so many hard things, and I am a follower of Christ, but I really don't know what to do. What book would you take them to? I would take them to James chapter 1, when he talks about when you face some of the hardest things, God says you need to count it all joy. And then say, how do you do that? How do we talk about it? I mean, there's others too, okay? But that's one thing. So, before we dive in here for a second, my goal is that you can accurately handle the Word of God. You should have a basic understanding of what is in your New Testament. The word testament is like a will, okay? The last word and testimony of this person, you know, and that's what he's going to do. A testament also is what basically God is saying. It's His contract with us. And something I want you to catch here. Again, we take a lot for granted. We just sort of know it. We get used to it. But I'm going to walk through real briefly where was the world before the New Testament? And what God did in in really coming to earth and saying, I've got a whole new way. The New Testament is radical than any other document. It's radical compared to the Old Testament. It's radical compared to any other literature. And it's radical because it has a message that really has its fingerprints from God. And it's interesting, from that time point, it continues to have its fingerprints in stories that people tell. Because, you know, we all know that a story should have a good ending. Why? Well, it just works out better. No, there's something about us that knows that good is going to triumph. And the New Testament talks about how does that really go, okay? So something major is happening. And that's why when I talk about the series, All Things New, I want you to know all the things that you really need to know about the New Testament. But also in Revelation, at the end, he says, behold, I've made all things new. And as we go into eternity, God, that is God's desire, is that even, you know, beyond what we know now, it's going to blow you away. Okay? All right. From silence to Savior. All right? Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament. It was written about 443 B.C. From that point until the time that Jesus came, there was no revelation. God did not talk. And there are a couple of things that happen, and it's really cool. If you were like, how could I prepare a time when God showing up would have the most impact, okay? It would not have been at 443 B.C. There were a lot of things that weren't working then, okay? So listen to me as I describe what God did worldwide to create the time and the space, the exact time that he was going to show up, okay? Babylon ruled basically 7th to 6th century B.C. That was when Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, Ezekiel, the Israelites, you know, were taken into slavery and basically hung out in, you know, Babylon. They were pulled from their land out of judgment from God. And it's interesting there that because they weren't at home, they didn't have the temple, they began something they called synagogue. They gathered together and they appointed leaders who said, hey, this is the head, and they did it by families, and so they would have synagogues. Interesting enough, that continued in the New Testament, and that's where the basic evangelism all started, is Jesus taught in the synagogues, talking about the Messiah who was to come. Then the Persian rule was basically 6th to 4th century B.C. That was a time when some of God's people started coming back. Zerubbabel was the one who said, you know, started to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah was the one who petitioned the king to say, can I go back and rebuild the walls? Because it doesn't work if we don't have walls. Ezra was written to the people at that time saying, can we start following God again? Let's turn back. Let's get it and go there. The Sanhedrin was established at that time, and that was even a ruling part of it. And again, you know, where did Jesus go when he was tried? Well, one place he went was to the Sanhedrin. Okay, then the Greek Empire, basically 4th century B.C., Alexander the Great, comes into, you know, being, and at a very young age takes the world over and dies. It's crazy. But during that time, as the Greek Empire started having an effect, there was the language they spoke, and it was spread. It was called Koine Greek. And that's probably Greek to you, but that's a joke. But what it was is, that is a language, the Greeks were very sophisticated. The language was one of the most expressive from where things had been. And that was what the New Testament was written in, Koine Greek, where you could have love being defined as, you know, four plus words. Because God wanted to get very exact, so it came in through the Greeks. Alexander split the world into regions, one of which really kind of worked around Palestine. One of the four generals that was over that, when Alexander died, those four quadrants then kind of became their own deal, and it was the Ptolemaic occupation from 4th to 2nd century B.C. During that time, it's really important because of the Greek influence, some of the Hebrew scholars translated the Torah and the Old Testament documents into Greek, and it was called the Septuagint. That became the New Testament believers' Bible because they didn't know Hebrew. But they could understand the Greek, and then it was translated into Latin and other things. So that was the bridge for that. Then the Syrians came in at 2nd century B.C., and there's a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And the thing you have to remember about him, he ruled in the basic Israeli area, and he was so upset with the Jews, he put an idol in the temple, and he sacrificed the pig on the altar. So for a Jew, one of the worst things you could do, you know, unclean animal, and he sacrificed that on the altar of God. Well, that brought about a revolt to the point where the Maccabeans and others started to resist even the Syrian rule. They held them off. They started, you know, getting their territory. There was a messianic anticipation where people were like, hey, we're tired of this. God, will you come back? And people started breaking into. There was very conservative Jews. They were called from Hasidic areas. So now we still have the Hasidic Jews. They're very conservative. And then there was very liberal Jews, okay, that they bought into the Greek Empire and things like that. They were called the Sadducees. And we remember those in the New Testament. Now it's kind of the battle going on there. And then, lo and behold, 64 BC, the Roman Empire begins. Under the Roman Empire, the world gets taken over again. There's what's called Pax Romana, meaning the world was at a time of peace because they were such a strong army. There was justice. They created a system of justice. They then created roads. And because there was freedom and there was a rule of law and there was a way to get there, people started moving. Interestingly enough, when God showed up and his word was written and he wanted to get it out, there was a way to do that. He had a language. He had a culture. He had roads. He had a system that allowed you to do it without being mugged, you know, wherever you went. 4 BC, approximately, God shows up. He says, here I am. I want to talk to you. I want to explain to you something that's radical. You've never heard it before. And that began this period, which we're going to go into the New Testament. But I want you to notice something. God is sovereign, and he doesn't do things haphazardly, but it's so cool. And there's more to it. I gave you a real brief sketch of it, but God created the perfect time for him to show. And he came in the exact way that he wanted to, humbly. He didn't come in here to say, everybody just follow me. He came in humbly to demonstrate he was here to be there for us. He wanted to communicate into our eyes and ears to see, touch, and handle who he was so that we could get it, not just hear about it. He got it. So now I'm going to go into the New Testament. And I'm going to show you a chart that's up there. I'm going to walk through it just a little bit. It's a guy from, and there's a lot of different charts you could use. I just became aware of this through Tucker recently, and I thought it was helpful, so we're going to use this. It's interesting, the doctor who teaches New Testament down there, his name is Dr. Love. What a guy, you know. It's just funny to have Dr. Love as your New Testament teacher. But here's what I want to do. I want to give you an idea of kind of the way that the New Testament flows. Okay, so this is a big picture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are obviously the Gospels. Okay, that's kind of the starting point. Then Luke is the one who wrote Acts. Acts kind of tells the history of what happened. You know, from the time of, you know, Christ's ascension all the way through the missionary journeys and how the word got spread out. Below that, you'll see kind of a timeline during those chapters when things fell out. James is considered to be the first book of the Bible written in the New Testament. Okay, and Galatians not far from it. But they're early on in Acts, they're early books. Then you'll see that both the books to Thessalonica, Paul there addressed some fears that they had. One of the fears was that somebody told him that all the Christians had already left. You missed it. So he said, no, you didn't. You're still good. And then Corinthians and Romans. Corinthians was really written to a church that was strong spiritually but had gross immorality. It was a weird mix. There were many strong Christians, but some that were doing things that even the world wouldn't do. Romans is where Paul laid it out and said, hey, here is the understanding of all the gospel. All right? And then you can't see it really well in that it says the first imprisonment, okay, and that was when Paul was in prison. He wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. Okay, so if you know that and you read those books, you realize, oh, wow, that should affect the way I read those books. Then he was free for a short time. He wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy, Titus. And then you'll notice Peter, during that time, is when Peter wrote his first and second book. Then he went back into prison. For the last time. From there, he wrote 2 Timothy. That was his last New Testament book. So at the farewell of 2 Timothy, that's Paul's last word. Below that, Hebrews and Jude, they believe, are written. Hebrews is debated. It could be above the line as something that Paul wrote or not. That's debated. And then, interestingly enough, all of the Johns, okay, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation there, were written after Paul's imprisonment. Okay? The one thing that's not chronological is the Gospels were not put under that timeline. So we'll get to that today. All right? But I want you to have that kind of an idea, and I will actually give you this next week so you can have it. But that's kind of a starting point that I want you to kind of get in your head what's going on. But Okay. On your sheet there, it goes then to an overview and comparison of the Gospels. I'm going to talk to you about the individual books, but this, I hopefully will be real helpful to you. Go ahead and take, because I can do it, right? I forgot to grab it. All right. This is on your sheet, but I want to walk through here real quickly, okay? Because you'll notice here, these three books are all the same color. Those are called the Synoptic Gospels. It's just a fancy word for saying they're similar. And they're similar because these three all basically start at the beginning of Jesus' life through the end. They try to cover it all. John is different. He basically tells you that Jesus was God and jumps to the end of the story. And it's almost all about the end of Jesus' life. Okay, the Passion Week, if you really look at it. So it's different. But the portrait that you see, and this is something I hope you catch. Matthew, who was, what was his nationality? He was Jewish. Okay? He talked about the prophesied king. Matthew is all about a king. And if you look through there, you'll see, because of that, the word fulfilled is all through it. Because he wanted to show you, here's the Old Testament. It talked about Messiah who would be king. Here's where it was fulfilled. Mark is about the obedient servant. You'll see on the key verse for that, for him, it's really about Jesus as a man who served and everything that he did, okay? And it's kind of like one run-long on sentence. The word there immediately is throughout the whole book. And it's amazing there's even periods because it just said he went there and he went there and he went there and he talked to him and he did that and he went there and he talked to him and he... You know, that's it was basically Mark trying to say, let me tell you really quickly what everything is that Jesus did. Luke was trying to basically show Jesus is the perfect man. In other words, God-man. You know, that he wasn't just a human, as some had portrayed, but he was God-man. He was the perfect man. The term son of man is a word that is used throughout that book. And so he's really trying to help his audience, which we'll talk about in a second. But then when you get down to John, you'll notice divine son. John 1, basically, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His whole deal is, Jesus is God, and I need you to know this. So throughout it, John 3:16, key word through a lot of John, is belief. You need to take this knowledge and do something with it. You need to believe. So the audience, who were they talking to? Matthew was to the Jews. That's why he started in his genealogy with a son of Abraham. Because he was trying to prove to a Jewish audience, this is the dude. Okay? Mark was actually talking to Romans. Therefore, in the book of Mark, there is no genealogy. Because they wouldn't care less. They're like, okay, Jesus, yeah, I know about the guy. He didn't have to prove anything to them. He had to talk to them about what he did. Luke, was really talking to the Greeks, of which he was a Gentile, and he talks about Jesus, son of Adam. Starts from Adam, runs through Mary's line there, and proves it from that side. And then John was really written to the church that had developed. You're looking at, you know, almost 100 AD, and he's trying to say, hey, I'm pulling together what really happened there, and so I want you to believe. But he talks about Jesus as the Son of God. So notice the comparison. Son of Abraham, son of Adam, son of God. The style, Matthew was really a teacher. He laid it out. Mark was a preacher. He was just telling everything about it and trying to make a strong point. It was almost all in emphasis. Luke, the doctor, basically when he started, he said, I'm writing to Theophilus, and I want you to understand everything you've heard about Jesus, I put it down in an exact order so you can know exactly what happened. Okay? That's why Luke has a lot of unique things in it, because he said, I'm going to be really extensive. All right. So he was literature or history. John was a theologian. He was trying to say, this was Jesus' message. Let me help you understand it. This is where you've got to grapple with it. All right. In terms of outstanding sections, Matthew is all about sermons, Sermon on the Mount and others that he pulled together. It was a really big deal. Mark is about miracles. He was like, hey, I want to tell you everything Jesus did. Luke talked a lot about parables. Okay. He was trying to speak to a Greek mind and say, let me engage you in what Jesus is trying to talk about. John then was more doctrine in terms of, hey, this is what you need to understand from what Jesus said. Key principles, Matthew, it's interesting, he was an eyewitness. So his source was the time that he spent. All right. Mark, we'll talk about later, Mark really spent a lot of time with Peter. They think Peter may have led Mark to Christ. He was Peter's interpreter and may have helped even actually physically write 1st and 2nd Peter. Okay. So he had a lot of influence. There's some things that you can tell were from Peter's perspective because the way he even writes. Luke, it's interesting. He has some of the unique things and several places it said that Mary pondered these things in her heart. How did he know? Well, they had talked about it, and God, through inspiration, had, you know, included that. And then lastly, John is an eyewitness and the closest disciple. It's interesting, out of these four, God pulls together four different perspectives, all with the same goal, but different audiences and different perspective from where they're coming from. That shows you where they were written in terms of time. Matthew was the first. Luke was actually Primore second. Mark third, John fourth. Prominent ideas, Matthew talked about the law. Mark talked about power. Luke talked about grace. John talked about the glory of God. Then I said these are the synoptics because they're all together, really focused on the humanity of Christ. John really talked about the deity of Christ. Okay, I just threw a whole lot at you. And I hope it'll settle down, settle in. I don't expect you to remember all that, but that's why I gave it to you in hard copy, so that you would not have to remember it. So, okay. I'm missing a page. It's because I picked it up. Thank you. All right. Okay, diving into Matthew. All right. I gave you a couple things where you can write notes down there. Hopefully this will be helpful. And then at the end, believe it or not, I'm not doing this at the end going, hey, that's all the information. We're going to pull this together. There's some things that I want to help apply from the Gospels, okay? But Matthew, the author was Matthew. His name also was Levi. That's where you get the genes today. Not really, but good way. It is a stretch. Just kidding. He was a tax collector, but you know what? I'll tell you what kind of tax collector was. He was a guy, remember when you go through toll booths on the toll road? He was kind of like that guy. He had a custom house, and when you passed through an area, he would say, okay, those goods, you need to pay me this much to be able to transport it on. Okay, so that's where he was sitting when Jesus came up. He was, you know, as people were passing on, they were paying tribute. He was a Jew, and therefore, as in that role, he was hated. Okay? He was mistrusted. And he was a very unlikely disciple. You know, when he was chosen, I think people were probably like, what? Are you kidding? Really? Because if you think of, you know, way we group people, they did the same thing then. They stereotyped and they were like, that's a wicked person. And they were like, are you sure, Jesus? Matthew, really? But the thing that kills me is that Matthew is the one that writes first. And he has the humility to say to his countrymen, I want to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to get past to how you might even think about me. Purpose. He wanted to show the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. God had said, you know, through your line, you know, the Messiah would come. Through your line, I'm going to, you know, basically bring about salvation. And it'll be appointing a king. He also wanted to prove that Jesus Christ was the rightful king. The theme is King of the Jews. And it's interesting, in Matthew 1:1, it starts out the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. But if you take that thought and think of the word king, it's interesting all the way through, if you notice, like in Matthew 2:2, he mentioned, Herod said, as the Magi came, he said, who is this that was born king of the Jews? Matthew 27, Pilate asked, are you the king of the Jews? All from Matthew's perspective, a big deal. The sign over Jesus said, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Matthew 28:18, he finished with this. All authority is given me on heaven and earth. So Matthew is like, this dude, I want you to understand, he is the guy. He's the Messiah, but he's also king. And he is God. He is, you know, has rule now. The outline, in a very simple way, chapters 1 to 15, is who Jesus was. He presented himself as a king. He proclaimed the message of his kingdom. And then 16 to 18 is what Jesus came to do. Okay, it laid out basically the passion of the king. The major components of Matthew, you know, start with the genealogy that traced back from Abraham. Interesting footnote that I think is interesting. There was a curse placed on Jehoiakim and his descendants. Well, that's a problem because of the lineage that follows the same priestly line, king line, that Jesus was in. But it's interesting that that would only have passed on if his father was a human. Because Joseph was not his human father, there was no curse. That may be over some of your heads, but we can talk about it later. Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about the kingdom principles. Parable of the kingdom. in chapter 13 in terms of describing what will it be like. Dealing with a sinning brother, chapter 18, our church still operates on the core of Matthew 18 of if you have something with your brother, you go to them first. And if he will not hear you, go with another brother. And if he will not hear you, ultimately you bring him before the church so that they get it and say, no, I really want to deal with this. Talks about the triumphal entry in chapter 21, the Olivet Discourse, where he talked about all the things that were to come, and then the death, resurrection, and commission at the end. Footnotes about Matthew is he's the only one that mentions the temple tax, interestingly enough. He uses three terms of money that no one else used, which would have been true for a guy who worked with money. He extensively quotes more than any other the Old Testament, and his basic proof was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. He's the only one in the New Testament to use the word church. One was about the church at large, everyone who's a believer, and the second one was about local body being the church. And the conclusion is, how could such an outcast end up loving his countrymen so much that he took the time to write out such a thorough defense if he obviously had a heart for his brethren? Okay? Now, real quickly, I'm going to hit the other three. Mark. His name is actually John Mark. Barnabas, who you hear about in the book of Acts, was his uncle. His mother's house was probably used even for the upper room. He was really trying to help convince the readers of Jesus' deity, his sacrificial death, and educate the converts about the significance of Christ's person and ministry. Okay, he's trying to give a handle on who is this, but he did it in a basic, rough way. So his theme was mighty servant of God. And this is the core verse that I think God uses a lot in me, and even as we think about missions. Mark 10:45 said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That is the whole book of Mark in a nutshell. If you want to break out the outline, the serving ministry of the servant, is 1 to 10. Notice in that 10 chapters, it covers the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And then the redemptive ministry of the servant is 11 to 16. That covers the last week of Jesus' life. So it's interesting how he breaks out his book, if you put it that way. He was probably the youngest person when they wrote the gospel, even though John was younger. He was younger when he wrote his. Mark is not mentioned until the book of Acts. He actually went on the first missionary journey and left. And that's why Paul got in his face. That's one of the big arguments. When you look at the imperfection of people in the New Testament, Paul, basically let him have it. He left with Barnabas, his uncle. But 10 years later, Paul wrote and said, I want you to bring Mark because he's profitable for me. In other words, Paul had come to terms and Mark had grown quite a bit. If I had to use one word to describe Mark, it's action. Of what is in Mark is also in Matthew and Luke. So it's not very original in the sense of new things. And here's one thing that you might find interesting. If you have your Bible, open it up to Mark 16. Okay, how many of you do not have a Mark 16 in your Bible? Some of you should not have Mark 16 in your Bible. Yours does? Okay, then on the bottom it says, a little footnote, is that NIV? Just say, not found in the earliest manuscripts. Right? ESV. Here's the thing, and I just pointed out to you, they believe that Mark may have gone only as far as chapter 16, verse 8. But if that was the last verse, it would be a very awkward end of the gospel. It's kind of a strong verse. So the bottom line is, I note that to you so that you're not surprised by it. There are some things in the rest of that chapter that are not normative. That's the only place in the Bible that talks about handling snakes and some other things. So I wouldn't build my church on anything on the rest of that chapter. But I think I take it as the word of God, but I know that there is debate as to whether it may have been added at the end or whatnot. So I want to point that out to you. All right, Luke, he was a, by job, he was a doctor. Do you know who his patient was more than anything else? Anybody else? Paul. He was Paul's companion on the second missionary journeys and the third. He stayed with him in Rome during his hard time. And that's why they think, you know, he obviously had a pretty good idea of what was going on through the Gospels, even though he was not with Jesus through all those early years. His purpose was to confirm and establish Theophilus, whose name means loved by God and his faith. Chapter 1, it says, you know, I think this is significant. If you have your Bible, you can open it to Luke chapter 1. It says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." That's something I want you to remember from the book of Luke, that his goal was to make sure you got it. That it was written to include as much as you could to understand really what happened with Jesus. Okay? Outline was, he was, chapters 1 to 8 is mighty in deed. 9 to 21 are mighty in word. And then 21 to 24 is mission accomplished. Luke is unique because he uses a lot of medical terminology in describing sickness. 50% of Luke is unique from the other Gospels, especially chapters 9 to 19. I mentioned that he had spent a good bit of time with Mary, and he traced the line down through Mary's line. And if you were to read it in Greek, you would notice that it was written by a highly intelligent person, who was Luke. John was the youngest apostle. He's the one who Jesus said was the one whom Jesus loved. He was given responsibility to care for Mary. As he was there at the cross. And I mentioned before, he came from a very wealthy family. He had a brother, James. Together they were called the Sons of Thunder, meaning they probably spoke in a very animated and fiery way, which is really cool. His purpose is to establish Jesus' deity and to generate faith in him as Savior. John 20, which I think I have in your notes there, is really huge, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment on application. It says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." You know, and my thought is, well, why not? Like, what else was he doing? Just keep writing. I mean, couldn't you just, I mean, we would have taken, you know, 50 chapters, right? You guys will read a book that big. I just think it's funny when he says we could have, but he then goes to say, but if everything had been written, it would not be able to be contained. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote his book. Two of the things that stand out from John are the miracles, you know, turning water to wine, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, and all of the I ams are specific to John. The outline of what was going on in John are Christ and individuals, chapters 1 to 4, like Nicodemus. Christ in the multitudes, where he talked to the crowds, so the individuals, the multitudes. Christ in the disciples, chapters 13 to 17 is when he really gets pretty intimate with them. Talks to them about the vine, talks, you know, prays for them. And then Christ in his passion. John spent a lot of time really talking through the miracles. He wrote it actually from Ephesus. And then he was exiled to Patmos to write Revelation, okay? Okay, let me pull it together. That's a lot of information. This is what I want you to take away from it. Number one, all four of the gospel writers, their number one passion was, I'm not writing this just to say I wrote a book. I'm not writing it just for facts. Luke said, I'm writing it to you, Theophilus, because you've heard about Jesus. I want you to know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, these are the things that happened. John said, I've written these things so that you can believe. I know it's hard for you to believe, but let me tell you what he did, who he was, from a very intimate perspective. God is focusing on communicating Jesus in a very personal way, and he had crafted it to really speak to four different audiences from four different people. Here's my question to you. What is your gospel? What is your gospel? How could you communicate the God you know to other people? Okay? I know Jamie Winship said something that really stood out to me. You know, he said, presenting the gospel is not really presenting a bunch of facts so that someone can reason it through. He says, really, when you present the gospel, you're presenting Jesus Christ, and you're thinking about, how do I introduce this person to my friend? How do I help him see this person? Not just facts about him. How do I help him see this person? So what I want you to do right now, on your sheet there, I've given you a space for you to be able to write this down. Describe Jesus as you have come to know him. Okay, I'll give you an example. Okay, if I was to do that for me, okay, it would be a distant God who met me in my life at the right time, who clearly communicated his forgiveness, who now is patiently working in my life and is blessing me beyond what I deserve. Okay, so I'm not looking for like flowery words, but if you had to pull together your life, I know a lot of you may have come to know Christ at a young age, in a couple of just bullet points real quick, what would be your story, the gospel according to you? Okay, just take a moment real quickly and just jot down. These would be the things that, you know, I would say these are how highlight how Jesus, God has intervened in my life, Jesus has met me in my life. Ready, go. Gospel according to you. Okay, below that I ask you to describe the audience he's given you. I want you to think for a second. Like for me, I have two audiences. One is I obviously work with teenagers, and that's an audience that I love to communicate with. The second is audience for me is adults who live in Northern Virginia who don't need God until God really gets their attention. For you, who is your audience? Who could be your audience? And by that, I'm thinking if you had to summarize who your friends are, what is it that, like, if you were going to communicate to them, what would it be, what would it look like to have to do that? What's significant about them? For instance, if they're athletes and they're striving to achieve, how would you present Jesus to them versus someone who's really into studying and it's just academics? How would you present it to him? Versus someone who is of another religion, how would you present Jesus to him? Okay, at the tables, I would like to ask like one or two of you to be bold and kind of share kind of what you wrote down there in terms of your gospel and who your audience is, and I'd like the table to give you some feedback.